Amen. We await a day when we will awaken to the face of our Lord, where we'll enjoy peace forever. We look forward to that day, but we strive until that day, don't we? Well, good morning. It's glad to be with the family of God. Phil took a little time off this week, so I get the privilege to open God's word with you this morning, and it's a privilege for me to do so. So would you go with me to the throne of grace as we pray? Father, we're so thankful for that promise that one day we will be together with you and with your Son in the power of the Spirit. We will enjoy fullness of life, and every tear will be wiped away. Thank you for that promise for us, Lord. No matter where we find ourselves this morning, if we are in Christ, that is our blessed future. And even in that, we can give thanks. But Lord, we know we travail for now here in this place. And we need your strength. We need the power of your word working in our hearts. We need to be moved by your truth. We need a sight again of the beauty of your Son. So would you do that this morning for us, Lord? Allow us to see Christ in his wonder. Allow us to worship him, draw near to him, draw strength from him, and love and adore him this morning. We give you praise now in Christ's name. Amen. First impressions are really important. You really only have one chance to give a first impression. That's why first-time meetings can be really intimidating sometimes. Think about that job interview that you go into. Or maybe you're meeting the future in-laws for the first time. Those are some scary times. They can be stressful situations because you want to make sure you introduce yourself properly. You're intentional about what you're going to reveal about yourself because you know you only have a certain amount of time to present yourself in the most acceptable and the most suitable form. Well, the same goes for Mark, the gospel writer. Mark was given a task by God, not to describe himself, but rather to present Christ to the world through his gospel. Mark wrote his gospel seeking to display Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Mark was very intentional in the way that he revealed Christ. In Mark's gospel, we're given the emphasis of Jesus always in action, always on the move, always active in his kingdom work as he labored toward the cross. Mark's gospel intentionally unveils Jesus to us as the servant king. The key verse that unlocks Mark's specific perspective of the Lord Jesus is Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Mark's primary emphasis in his gospel is to present Christ as a servant king who served to give his life as a ransom for many. That's how he wants to introduce Jesus. And in the first few chapters of the Gospel of Mark, we have Mark's intentional first impression of who Jesus is. First, he began by reminding us that Jesus is no ordinary servant. In fact, he is first and foremost a king. Mark opened his gospel with an introduction to his forerunner, the one who would herald his coming, the one who would prepare his way, John the Baptist. Immediately after that, Mark described Jesus' baptism, his temptation into the wilderness, and then launched directly into the start of his formal ministry. Jesus called Simon and Andrew and began his ministry of healing people and preaching. And it's at this point that Mark slows the story down to focus us in on three encounters which lay an important foundation of who Jesus is to sinners. This morning, we're going to look briefly at these three encounters, and I pray this will stir our hearts in affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. The title of the sermon is Christ, the Willing Savior to the Helpless and Hopeless. And we'll look at three aspects of Christ in these encounters. And the first is this: exalt Christ, your willing Savior. Exalt Christ, your willing Savior. Look at Mark chapter 1, verses 40 to 45. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing. Be cleansed." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. Here in this account, a leper came to see Jesus. Notice the posture of this leper. He came beseeching and falling on his knees before Christ. His posture tells us that he's desperate. He realized his great need for healing. This leprosy described here and in Scripture includes a variety of skin diseases, along with what we know today as the disease of leprosy. Leprosy was described heavily in the law, and those stricken with it would be considered ceremonially unclean. So we can assume this man was no different. He was deemed unclean. He was deemed excluded from the fellowship of Israel. He was rejected and seen as cursed by God. You can only imagine his suffering. Imagine his loneliness. Imagine his desperation, looking for the one he heard that could heal. And so he sought after him. And notice his words. He says, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." These are clear words of confident faith. Not in himself, but in the Lord Jesus. The leper tied the assurance of his healing to Christ being willing. He already assumed and believed in Jesus' ability to heal him. "I know you can do it, Jesus. It's only if you're willing, though." The question for him was not if Jesus could heal, but rather, is Jesus willing to heal someone as unworthy and someone as unclean as me? Think about this man's life. How many times had this leper heard words of rejection? Quickly being shooed away so that his uncleanness wouldn't affect others. Probably dozens, if not hundreds of times, he heard the same, chasing him away. But hoping against hope, he believed that if anyone could help him, and if anyone might have the compassion to help him, it would be this one. This one who'd been healing many who were sick throughout the city. If anyone could help him, it must be Jesus. And what did the leper hear? What words did he hear? Perhaps some of the most unexpected and sweetest words he had ever heard. The Lord of glory, the anointed one, said to this unworthy leper, "I am willing. Be cleansed." Now, Jesus was not merely saying he's making this special one-time only exception for this leper. Jesus was not saying, hey, you know, I usually don't do this, but just this time, I'll let it slide. No. Jesus was revealing his heart. He was saying, I am continually and always willing to receive unclean ones like you. That's what the present tense tells us. I am continually willing to receive unclean ones like you. I am willing to receive you, and I'm willing to make you clean. What beauty, what glory. And notice the way that Jesus cleansed this man. Verse 41, moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. You know, Jesus could have healed this man remotely. Everybody does remote work these days. Jesus could have said, stay over there. Boom. Right? He could have done it without having to touch him. He could have healed him without the risk of making himself unclean, as the law said. But Jesus was making a point by touching him. He was communicating he was a savior, unafraid to touch the unclean. He was a savior who would meet the unclean where he was. And this probably greatly shocked this leper. He probably could not remember the last time that he felt the touch of another human being. But Jesus proved how far his willingness would go. His willingness stretched to coming down to personally reach the uncleanness of this leper. Christ is so other, he is so holy, that the contamination of the leper's uncleanness could not infect Jesus. It could not. But his absolute purity, his holiness, overcame the leper's uncleanliness. By his touch, the leprosy did not infect Christ, but his holiness and power drove out the infection and the uncleanliness of the leper. What glory! Jesus commanded the man, be cleansed. Notice it was not, go make yourself clean. He did not say, go now and clean up yourself. No, his divine command was passive to this man. The leper needed only to hold out his empty hand of faith and receive this cleansing from the Savior. Be cleansed. Oh, think of this encounter. Oh, what willingness displayed here by the Savior. The first impression God gives us through this Gospel of Mark is that of a willing Savior. A Savior willing to come to the unclean and unworthy, to receive them to himself and to heal them. And isn't that what he has done to you if you've received Christ by faith? Hasn't Christ proven to be a willing Savior to you? And isn't that who Jesus is still for those who stand ready to come like this leper? Yes, Jesus is willing. Think of that. Think of that. Think of what it means that Jesus is willing. Think of what it means that Jesus is continually willing to be our Savior. Willing to rescue the leper, the lame, the sick, willing to bear the cost that redemption required. One author summarized the divine willingness of Christ and the blessing of it in our lives. It's a long quote, so bear with me. He described Christ's gracious willingness to be our Savior this way. Jesus was willing to leave the splendor of eternity to come to this broken and groaning world. He was willing to take on human flesh with all its frailty. He was willing to endure a humble birth in a stable. He was willing to go through the dependency of childhood. He was willing to expose himself to all the hardships of life in this fallen world. He was willing to submit to his own law. He was willing to do his Father's will at every moment. He was willing to serve when he deserved to be served. He was willing to be misunderstood and mistreated. He was willing to endure rejection and gross injustice. He was willing to preach a message that would cause him personal harm. He was willing to suffer public mockery. He was willing to endure physical torture. He was willing to go through the pain of his Father's rejection. He was willing to die. He was willing to rise and ascend to be our constant advocate. Jesus was willing. The entire redemptive story hinges on one thing: the eternal willingness of Jesus. Without his willingness, you and I would be without hope and without God. Without his willingness, we would be left with the power and curse of sin. Without his willingness, we would be eternally damned. Don't forget to stop and celebrate your Savior's willingness. His willingness is your hope in life, in death, and in eternity. But there is even more to be said. The willingness of Jesus is your guarantee that he continues to be willing today. Right here, right now, he is willing to love you on your very worst day. Right now, he is willing to forgive you again and again. Here and now, he is willing to be patient as you continue to grow and mature. Right now, he is willing to battle on your behalf against evil within and without. Here and now, he is willing to teach you through his word. Now he is willing to supply every one of your spiritual needs. Now he is willing to be faithful even when you're not. He, right now, is willing to empower you when you're weak and to restore you when you've fallen. He is willing to comfort you when you are discouraged and protect you when you've stepped into danger. And he remains willing to do everything necessary to feed, guide, sustain, and protect you until eternity is your final home. End quote. That's the willingness of your Savior. That's how Mark wants us to be introduced to this great Savior. Aren't you thankful that Jesus is willing, that even now that he's willing? If so, then exalt Christ, who is your willing Savior. We turn to the second encounter that Mark brings us to, an encounter with the paralytic. This leads us to our second point: exalt Christ, who forgives the helpless. Exalt Christ who forgives the helpless. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. We'll just read through verse 5 for now. When he had come back to Capernaum, several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." This encounter highlights again the growing popularity of Christ in Capernaum. Because of the testimony of the leper, more and more people came to see and be healed by Jesus. Christ had become so popular that he couldn't go anywhere without a crowd. Now, we're told in Mark 1, verse 29, when Jesus went to Capernaum, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew, where Simon's mother-in-law was healed. So this most likely served as their home base while in the city. So it's most likely that this house that we're talking about here is Simon Peter's house. And at Simon Peter's house, Jesus is teaching with the crowds all around him. In the midst of Jesus preaching, four men brought a paralyzed man in order to bring him before Jesus to be healed. Because of their fervent and desperate effort, these were most likely four very close friends to this paralyzed man who sought Jesus. And think of that, they did that out of great love for their friend. They were so determined that they tossed all decorum out of the window. Rather than be turned away by the blocking crowd, they instead went to the roof. That's commitment. Now, homes in that region, they were normally made with flat roofs, not like ours. And those roofs could be accessed by, usually by external stairs so that people can sit and talk and spend time upon the roof. These four men took the paralytic up these stairs where they began to remove the roof. Could you imagine how Simon Peter feels? Imagine that. You're at Bible study and you start to see a hole come from your roof. Imagine that absurdity. It's so absurd, this scene. Jesus is in the middle of his preaching to the crowd, and as he speaks, you start drifting down like snow. Bigger and bigger pieces begin to hit the floor. Tick, tock, tock, tick. People aren't paying attention to Jesus anymore. Instead, they have their eyes transfixed on a hole that's getting bigger and bigger above them. They can see movement going on above as the hole starts to grow and grow. And the hole gets big enough for a pallet to start descending by some rope. And finally, peering in, you could see four men standing above, slowly lowering this man in the pallet before the presence of Jesus. How would you react to this ridiculous scene? Well, you might think Simon Peter would scold them. Hey, stop destroying my roof. Or maybe you might think Jesus would scold them for being rude at interrupting his sermon. But what did Jesus actually say? What did he actually do? Such an unexpected response. Verse 5. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." The paralytic sought to be physically healed, but instead he heard these amazing words that spoke to his truest and greatest need. "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, why did Jesus forgive the paralytic of his sins? It says here that Jesus saw their faith. Plural. Plural. Jesus saw the faith of the paralytic who pleaded with his friends to bring him to Jesus. And Jesus saw the faith of these friends who were willing to act so desperately on his behalf. Now, Jesus didn't mean that this man was forgiven on behalf of the faith of others. That's not what he's saying here. No, the paralytic was forgiven because he himself trusted Jesus. He trusted that Jesus was the only one that could heal him of his paralysis. But more than that, he simply believed in who Jesus was as the Messiah, as the anointed one of God who alone could do these things. But Jesus included the faith of his friends simply to commend their faith to believe in Jesus too. He commended their willingness to take such drastic measures to get their friend to Jesus. What a testament to what true Christian fellowship looks like, isn't it? What a testament. Can you say that you are a friend like these four men? Would you go through drastic measures, desperately to do all that you can to bring a friend near to Christ? Is that the kind of friend you are in Christ? What a picture of John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. I think anyone seeing these four men descend this man down could say, look at that love. Look at that love for that brother. Oh, may our love for one another be seen in the way that we labor fervently to bring our brother near to Jesus for their good. Amen? But not everybody appreciated this scene. The normal Jewish assumption for someone like the paralytic was that he was paralyzed because of divine judgment. All those that were present would have assumed this man's sinfulness and his undeservedness to be forgiven. So to hear Jesus actually proclaim that this paralytic was forgiven of his sins was shocking to them. So the scribes, who were among the crowd, brought this complaint against Jesus. Look at verse 6. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, the scribes understood clearly what Jesus was trying to say. They were angered because they thought Jesus was committing the sin of blasphemy. It was only God who had the authority to forgive sin. So for Jesus to claim to forgive sins was equal to making himself equal with God. Well, they were absolutely correct in their interpretation of Jesus' intentions. They were absolutely right, but they were dead wrong in their conclusion about him. In their hardness, the scribes refused to believe Jesus as God and as Messiah. So how did Jesus answer? Look at verse 8 through 12. Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. What an encounter. Jesus' answer completely confirmed his identity as both God and Messiah. And first, notice that Jesus knew their hearts. That is not the function of a mere man, to know the reasoning of their hearts. No mere man could be aware of what they were reasoning with within themselves. Jesus proved to be God because he could read their hearts. And second, Jesus answered with a question of his own. Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk? Now, that question wasn't meant to be a trick question. It was meant to be very straightforward. Jesus meant, which statement was easier to say and to verify? That's what he was saying. And of course, the answer was that it was easier to say and verify that the paralytic could walk. That's way easier. It would be much harder to say and verify that the man's sins were forgiven. Why? Because that would not be so easily proven. Jesus was saying that he had already accomplished the harder of these two choices. He did it already. And if Jesus had accomplished the harder, then of course he could accomplish the easier one. But then he says, for your sakes, because of the hardness of your heart, Jesus performed the lesser of those two options so that he could verify he does forgive sins. He commanded the paralytic three commands: get up, pick up your pallet, walk home. And that's exactly what the paralytic did. Because of Christ's great power, the paralyzed man was healed immediately. There was no rehabilitation process. Jesus brought life back into dead limbs so the man could immediately stand up and walk. There was no miracle like this. And because Jesus made that paralytic walk, the crowd and the accusing scribes had to conclude that Jesus had the authority to forgive sin. Jesus was proving himself as the God-man who forgives the sin of those who are totally unable on their own. So from the first encounter with the leper, we saw the breathtaking beauty of the divine willingness of our Savior to receive the unclean. But in this encounter with the paralytic, what should we see about our Savior? Simply this, that Christ forgives the one who is unable. Christ forgives the helpless. That's what the paralytic pictures for us, and we ought to see something of ourselves in him. In the previous account, the leper was the one who was at least able to make his way over to where Jesus was. The leper met Jesus and cried out to him. But what about the one that could not get to Jesus? What hope does a man have who cannot even move on his own? That was the state of this man. He could do nothing for himself in the condition that he was in. He was totally dependent upon his friends to bring him in front of Jesus. He was totally dependent upon Jesus to make him walk. And he was totally dependent on Jesus to meet his greatest need, to forgive his sins that he could never rid on his own. In this account, we see the willingness of Jesus does not merely stretch to just the unclean, but it also goes to the one who's totally incapable, to the one who's utterly and totally helpless. And isn't this the way that Scripture describes each of us before Christ comes into our lives? Is this not an accurate description of you before Christ came to rescue you? Yes, we're unclean like the leper, but even worse, we can do nothing about it. We're helpless. We're just like this paralytic. Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead people can't respond. Dead people can't move. Dead people can't answer. Romans 5, 6, while you were still helpless, that's the description. While you were helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That was us. We see ourselves in this paralytic. Though we were all totally unable to do anything about our spiritual state, Jesus looked upon us with mercy and with compassion. Our incapability did not stop his saving love from coming to us. It was in that helplessness that Jesus came for us, where he came for the ungodly. Just like the leper, Jesus is willing to receive us, and just like the paralytic, he is willing to forgive us in our helplessness. What a Savior. What a Savior. And finally, that reaches us to our third encounter and our third point. Exalt Christ who calls the hopeless. Exalt Christ who calls the hopeless. Look now at verse 13 and 14. And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. And he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Now, it seems like a very straightforward story, but this is shocking here, what's happening. This is Matthew, the tax collector. Matthew, the gospel writer. Capernaum was the biggest city on the Sea of Galilee. So it was a prime and central place to collect taxes from those who made their profession from the sea. And Matthew was most likely the tax collector for that region. And it's most likely that Matthew served as the tax collector for all these fishermen. Fishermen like Andrew, Simon Peter, James and John. He was the one who took their money. He was most likely the one who collected the funds for Rome. So there would have been this immediate animosity between the Jewish fishermen and Matthew. And we can get this animosity. We understand this anger. Tax collectors were seen as some of the worst sinners. They were named with sinners of the likes of prostitutes and robbers. They were traitors to Israel because they took from their own countrymen in order to pad the pockets of the very enemy nation that oppressed their own people. This was the lowest of the low. Now, Matthew's Hebrew name is given here as Levi. Levi, which most likely indicated that his family was from the tribe of Levi. Had Matthew grown up faithful to the faith in his family, he would have been seen as a leader in Israel to help in temple service. Matthew is described here as the son of Alphaeus, which suggested that he was from a respected Jewish family. But now, think of it, Matthew was the worst of wayward sons. He was a traitor, not only to his people, but to his own family. This was all to say, if there were any most unlikely to be a disciple of Jesus, Matthew was the most unlikely. He's the most unlikely and the most undeserving. But here is the beauty of the call of Jesus. Despite the despicable state of Matthew, as a traitorous tax collector, Jesus saw something else. Jesus didn't write off Matthew as unredeemable. The text says that Jesus passed Matthew. He simply commanded, "Follow me." And Matthew got up and followed. This should absolutely shock the listener. It should absolutely shock the reader. Who did Jesus call? Yes, Matthew. That guy. Matthew's following of Christ was the fruit of a new life in Christ. He was an unworthy a sinner as a traitor that he could possibly be. But because Jesus simply called, Matthew is now made one of the redeemed. He was made a precious child of God. Matthew followed Jesus out of repentant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Shocking. And in this call, we not only see Christ's willingness to receive the unclean, we not only see Christ receiving the one who's helpless, but now we see Christ calling the absolute unwilling and unworthiest of persons. That's what we see. What an unexpected selection to be counted among the disciples. To be called one of the 12. Of all those in Israel, no one would think the Messiah would ever choose the likes of a tax collector. Yet that is what Jesus exactly did. Jesus didn't just forgive and redeem Matthew, but he went even further and put him into service. made him one of his own 12. What a fountain of grace that runs from heaven. What an ocean of mercy that falls down to sinners. You know, just yesterday I got the privilege to be part of the elders and deacons meeting. And I got to hear one of our elders get up, who was formerly a deacon, Robert Vega, and give testimony of how he could not get over the fact that Christ made him a servant. And then Chuck Schauer came up afterwards and gave his testimony. And he said and testified to the fact he could not get over how Christ had made him a servant. And that, friends, I believe is the heart that Matthew had. Just unbelievable that he'd take someone like me and put me into service. He would call me the most unworthy and the most unwilling, the most despicable of tax collectors. And he chose me to serve him. What a high, high privilege. I can't think of a higher privilege than to be a servant of the Lord Jesus. And that was Matthew. That was Matthew. How is it Jesus could do such a thing? How could Jesus choose such a man? And how could he possibly call a traitor's tax collector to be his disciple? How could Jesus associate and dine with such filthy tax collectors and sinners? This was the question that the scribes and the Pharisees asked. And so we hear another complaint. Just like the prior encounter, we see the scribes protest again. This time they question Jesus' character. Look at verse 15 and 16. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" The prideful disdain of others was on full display here through their question. If Jesus were truly a prophet, and if he was truly righteous, then he would by no means associate with such lowlifes. If Jesus were truly a respectable Jew, he would realize that he should not associate with such known sinners. He was defiled by just being with them. So the scribes concluded Jesus must be no better than a lowlife himself. How did Jesus answer? Verse 17. And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." What a statement. Jesus' words here are bold and straightforward. Jesus' affiliation with these sinners was not a violation of his holiness. Jesus did not condone lives of sin and dissipation. No, he reclined with them and dined with them because it was his mission to be the physician to the sick. That's why he was with them. These tax collectors and sinners, yes, were great sinners. But they had come to follow Jesus. They were eager to hear Christ's message. They were there for him, not for their sin. They were there seeking Christ. They knew their own sin and wretchedness. And they desperately sought the one who could help them and heal them. And Jesus had come to them with the gospel, because the gospel was true medicine for the deadly sickness of their sin. That is why he was with them. That's why he dined with them and reclined with them. You see, Jesus has no medicine for those who remain in self-righteousness. He has no medicine for them. Jesus was not a physician for those who justified themselves. But he is a physician to the sick sinner. Remember the words of Christ at the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And what that speaks of is poor in spirit in terms of knowing you're spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are those who know that they are spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin, because they'll be comforted. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is those who know that they are afflicted and sick with deadly sickness of sin that may have the healing of the physician. And so it's true for us, isn't it? It's true for us. Again, we ought to see ourselves in the calling of Matthew. Were you not also absolutely unwilling and unworthy of the salvation you received in Christ? Weren't you? As you play the reel of your past life through your mind, were you not the most despicable, hateful, deceitful, rebellious, and wretched among the bunch of unbelievers? Wasn't your heart so harshly turned against God and his word? Didn't you despise his truth and scoff at his ways? If people could vote, wouldn't you have been voted most unlikely to be redeemed? If you're thinking clearly, you must admit you were most undeserving and hopeless to be saved, and so was I. And it's in that clarity of who we really were that we could be so thankful. It's here that we must sweetly exalt Christ, because he's not just willing to receive the unclean. He's not only ready to forgive the incapable and helpless, but he is ready to call and use the unworthy and hopeless. What a savior. And this privilege to be redeemed, this privilege to be called to serve the king, it did not come cheap. It did not come cheap. There was a great, great price for Christ to be the willing savior of the helpless and the hopeless. A great, great price. And you know what? Each of these three encounters hint toward that cost. With a leper, Jesus warned the leper to say nothing, because his fame would grow to where eventually the religious leaders would place a death sentence upon him. It pointed forward to a time where his popularity and message would no longer be tolerated, which would push him toward the cross. With the paralytic, Jesus asked, which was harder to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Of course, it would have been far harder for Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven. Because what did it cost for Jesus to say that and to verify that? What did it cost for Jesus to say to that paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven? It would cost Jesus his life to say those words. It would cost him his life to forgive that paralytic. He would have to give his life on the cross to utter those words and for them to be verified. And with Matthew, the tax collector, Jesus said that it was the sick who need a physician. But the remedy to the deadly sickness of sin must first include a great payment for sin's penalty. In order for that remedy to work, it must include the payment of our sin's penalty. Jesus had to give his life for the sake of others on the cross so that sinful men like Matthew and us can be called and follow Christ. Oh, it cost Jesus to be the willing Savior of the helpless and the hopeless. Never forget it. Never forget it. So what do we get from this? What do we take away from this introduction into the Lord Jesus that Mark, God really through Mark, has given to us? Well, first, to those that don't know and have not bowed the knee to Christ, do the descriptions of the leper, the paralytic, and the publican, do they describe you? Do you see yourself there? Do you sense your own helplessness and hopelessness? Do you long to hear and ask, God, are you willing to receive someone like me? Is that you? Let today be the day where the Savior is the willing Savior to you who is helpless and hopeless. Come to him. Come to him. Run to him. Receive him. He is the willing Savior. Stay away no longer. Trust in him. Fall before him. Cry out to him. Receive him. Hold him. Bring him near to you. Draw near to him. Don't leave your seat until you've come to this one who is the willing Savior to the helpless and the hopeless. The peace and fulfillment and joy that the world can never deliver, Christ pours out graciously through new life in him. Come to him. Let today be that day. And then Christian, remember again from the depths from where you were rescued. Remember how Jesus is so willing, even now, to meet every need, to strengthen every step of faith that you walk. Remember how his saving grace and redeeming love came to you when you were absolutely unable and unworthy, when you were both helpless and hopeless. Remember. And let that fill you with affection for him. Wherever you are in your trials, can you rejoice that that is the Savior you have? Can you rejoice even now that this is where you once were? And then, after you've rejoiced in thankfulness, then be inflamed to tell others about this Savior. Be inflamed to tell others about this Savior. How could you not share a Savior who is so willing to the helpless and hopeless? How could you not share this Savior who is so approachable and loving, full of grace, full of mercy? How could you hide him? How could you not share the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? If he is truly willing, then there is no good excuse for anyone who is incapable or for anyone who is unworthy to stay away. Go with that message. Tell your friends, your family, those around you that trust you, that will listen to you. Tell them of this Savior. There is hope for them. They are welcome any and every moment, because it's those kinds, the helpless and hopeless kinds, that Jesus so willingly receives. When I began this sermon, I reminded you that these three encounters shape Mark's first impression of who our Savior is. He is your willing Savior. He is the one who forgives the helpless, and he is the one who calls the hopeless. Put your full trust in him. Worship and exalt him for who he gloriously is. Jesus Christ is the willing Savior to the helpless and the hopeless. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this glimpse of your Son and these encounters. It is what our heart needs today. Remind us again, Lord, of how willing your Son is to receive filthy sinners like us, despicable ones, unworthy ones, ones that could do nothing for themselves. Remind us of how willing he is. And remind us, Lord, of where we once were and how kindly you reached to us. And your love was proven to us, and that you brought the gospel to bear on our hearts and you received us in the Lord Jesus. Thank you. We can never be thankful enough. Lord, stir the affections of your people to always love this Savior. And God, make us brave and courageous to share this Savior to those who are lost. They need this message of this kind of Savior. Help us to carry it, Lord, to all who need to hear it. And God, would you bring them, bring the wayward home. Bring the sinner home. We pray in Christ's name.